Matthew chapter 16, and we will continue our series here. Matthew 16, I'll begin reading at verse 13 here in just a moment. First, I wanted to say that as I was driving out of my neighborhood to go to an event this week, I saw one of the candidates who's running for office that we're going to be voting for here shortly, going door to door in my neighborhood. And it's one of those situations where you could either be happy that you just got in the car and you're pulling away and you can see this candidate coming, so you don't have to tap with them at the door. But I kind of was a little disappointed, because though this person is a person I think I'm actually planning to vote for, there's still one question I would love to actually have some personal interaction with them about. I would like to ask one question. And this is a question I really think is important for asking all candidates who are going to serve us in the position of leadership in our town. The question would be, who is Jesus Christ? You tell me who Jesus Christ is. And that would make a huge difference to me. It would make a huge difference. Now, of course, what we say about Jesus doesn't make Jesus anything, right? Jesus is who he is. He is the Lord. He is God. What we say about him can neither change anything, but what we believe about him does change a great deal. We can believe the truth about Jesus and act upon it, and that would show in every area of life, and certainly politics is a part of that. Or we can have some sort of a false idea about who Jesus is, believe what is not true about him, and live according to that. And what a person believes concerning Jesus impacts every area of their life, every area of their life. Well, today's passage, Jesus has finally been able to get his disciples away. You know, he's been trying for some time as we've been going through these series. See him actively engaging multitudes of people on and on it goes with almost no break. And it seems like he tries to get away for a while and the people find him wherever he is. In today's passage, he's able to get away because he's trying to spend some time with his disciples where he speaks to them alone. He goes up to Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles north of where he has just been down in Magdala. That's where we left him in our last reading. He's at the foot of Mount Hermon up there in Caesarea Philippi, and he went there for some time to rest and specifically to spend some time addressing his disciples. He's spending his last hours in preparation for something that is his life work, a pinnacle of his life work. He's getting ready to set his face toward Jerusalem. And after this point, he is going to make the march, in a sense, toward Jerusalem with one thing in mind, and that is to accomplish the work his Father gave him to do, to die on the cross and to provide redemption for his people. But before he can do that and take on this pinnacle act of redemption, he wants to make sure that his disciples are prepared for what's about to happen, that they know what they believe about who he is and what he's doing. So he wants to prepare them. And they have to know two crucial things about Christ. They need to understand, first of all, that he is who he is. They need to understand truly his identity, his being, who he is, and then what he came to do. Now, Jesus had many varied ways of interacting with the groups of whether it's the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the crowds in general, or his disciples. He's had various ways of teaching them and interacting with them. But one of his most favorite, it seems, is his use of dialogue, to engage those in dialogue. And he does that by asking them questions often. It's almost a Socratic method in some ways. He knows the answer, but he talks about a question, hoping that he can draw out with them. So it's not when, in this passage today, when he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And that's what we're going to be reading about. Who do people say that I am? It's not that he doesn't know the answer to that question. He's trying to get his disciples to articulate various positions that people have about Jesus Christ, about who he is, and people's beliefs, so that he might then follow up with a question to them individually. The next question he will ask is, who do you say that I am? Much more personal question. Who do the crowd say that I am, and who do you say that I am? He moves from general information to now a personal conviction. And that's, of course, where we each one will face ourselves today, by the end of today. Who do we say that Jesus Christ is? Now, ultimately, we may know a lot about the person of Jesus Christ. We may know a lot about who he is. We may have gained a degree in comparative religions. We may have long studied the historical Jesus and know more facts about his life than most people. But when it comes right down to it, everyone must answer the question that he's going to ask today. Who do you say that I am? That's a question of his being. Who am I in my being? Our eternal destiny hangs on the answer that we give to that question. And as I said before with the politician, It impacts our lives in every area. So let's read this interaction that Jesus had, this dialogue with his disciples, and see if we can get at what he's after today. Beginning in verse 13, this is what Jesus says. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And I know it keeps going, but I'm going to stop right there. We'll cover the next section next time. But I want us to talk with right that section right there. "Blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." One of the things I want us to conclude right away as we study this passage today is that merely acknowledging Jesus as a good man, as a good moral teacher, as a great prophet, is to dishonor Christ. To merely acknowledge Jesus as a great man is to dishonor Christ. Jesus asks his first question to drive this home a little bit. Who do people generally say that the Son of Man is? Now, again, Jesus is aware of the answer generally. He's not ignorant of what people are saying. In fact, it wasn't very long ago that in the interaction with John the Baptist, who was in prison, Herod thought that John the Baptist had died and then rose again in the person of Jesus. And so there is one example of somebody who thought that he was John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. He could have assumed that many people thought that he was Elijah. How could Jesus assume that? I think he could have assumed that because the prophet Malachi had pointed to that in chapter 4, verse 5, that one would come who was Elijah just prior to the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's kind of how Malachi ends its prophecy. So there's a sense that maybe people were looking for Elijah to come back again, and here he is. There were other suggestions, of course. Some people thought he might have been Jeremiah, another prophet. And you'll notice that all three of those are prophets that we've mentioned here. Jesus' message was so similar to the message of Jeremiah that was something they concluded. His message contained a lot of judgment coming and so on. That's what Jesus talked about a great deal. So we might think that when someone he says to Jesus, the disciples report that people are thinking maybe you are as good as Elijah, or you're as good as Jeremiah the prophet, or someone who is greatest among the people on the earth here, John the Baptist, that Jesus would be flattered at that. I think if somebody had said something like that to me or to you, thought that you were that kind of person, then wow, you'd be quite impressed. But do you think Jesus was flattered when they said that we think you're Elijah or that you're John the Baptist? Do you think he would be flattered by being likened to John or Jeremiah or Elijah? The answer to that question has to be no. Jesus was not flattered by being thought to be lesser than what he was. I'm going to give you an illustration that I know is weak, okay? This is a poor illustration, but maybe it'll help us get at it a little bit. And it certainly doesn't compare to the vast difference between who Jesus was and who the prophets were. But I'm going to use Michael Jordan, because you probably know that Michael Jordan is a very good basketball player, or was. Suppose that Michael Jordan, back in the day, when he was in his prime, took a break from playing with the Bulls up in Chicago and decided to come down and give an exhibition game at Columbus North High School. And he played right after a great JV game where some of the players had done a good job. But then Michael Jordan performs and plays, well, maybe IU comes over and Michael Jordan plays against them or something like that. And at the end of the game, some locals who are here, and these guys maybe come from the backwoods a little bit of southern Indiana, and they don't know much about basketball. They know a lot about basketball, but they don't know Michael Jordan for some reason. And after they watch him play there in that exhibition game, one of them says to the other games, he says, "I think he's almost as good as Eric Roberts." Now, Eric Roberts is one of the JV players. "I think he's almost as good as that Eric Roberts player." And another one says, "I think, after watching him today, I think he is as good as that Roberts." Is Michael Jordan going to be flattered by being likened to that? Well, Eric Roberts may be a fine player, But Michael Jordan is in a different category than a JV player, you see. Certainly Elijah and John the Baptist and Jeremiah are great prophets. Perhaps these men that are looked up to greatly. But Jesus is in a different category entirely than these prophets. He's God incarnate. He is God himself come to the earth. For anyone to conclude anything short of that, to conclude anything short of who he really was, is not merely a lesser compliment to Jesus. It's an insult to the reality of who he is. And those who deny Jesus, that say that he is in the Bible not who he says he is, those who deny that he is in fact God, and yet try to give him the honor of being a good teacher or a good prophet, maybe one who was a great moral leader, is to not honor Christ whatsoever. Thinking of Jesus as merely a great man, not equal with God the Father, but a great man, is to consider him a liar, first of all. It's to consider the word of God, which testifies to who he is, to be filled with error. It must be filled with deception, and so on. Jesus was not pleased when he heard the words from his disciples that the crowds had concluded that he was Elijah, or that he was Jeremiah, or that he was John the Baptist. That could not have pleased Jesus, because why had he come? Hebrews tells us that he had come to manifest God in the flesh, that he would come to manifest who God is. Who do people say that I am? They had missed the message. They had not been able to read the signs. Haven't we been seeing that in the previous chapters? Again and again and again, he performs these miraculous signs to point to who he is, and people do not read the signs properly. They're still blind. They are still lost when they do not acknowledge Jesus as God. Who do you say I am is still a question that people wrestle with a great deal today. And they should. Who do people say that I am? Who are you, Jesus? Some people want to make Jesus out to be like themselves. Maybe Jesus is a political revolutionary, you see, or a liberator. He is, some picture him as being a Caucasian, remarkably. Some people picture him as a black African, or a socialist, or a capitalist, or a legalist, or the institutional Christ, or the Sophia Christ, or the politically correct Christ, the Republican Christ, or the Democrat Christ, or on and on you could go. We have a tendency, you see, to interpret Christ in ways that are familiar to us. But you know, we don't have any liberty to do that. We don't have a liberty to fashion Christ in our own image. We have to believe who he says he is. And he came to this earth, and in the gospel narrative, we find both implicitly and explicitly that Jesus claimed to be God in almost every paragraph. This being the case, Jesus considers those who do not testify to his full deity as being still lost and being blind. And indeed, there are many in our day who continue to claim that Jesus was a great man and who seem to live out their moral lives in ways that are, we would say, are good, right? They live out they give him lip service to Christ in many ways, in some important areas. They live out a moral life. They're upright in many ways. They claim the Bible among their holy books. But they fall short of admitting Jesus Christ is fully God, equal with the Father. And in that denial, they lose Christ as their friend. And they lose him as their Savior, and they gain him as their judge. Now, we don't like to sit here and talk about other people's faith. We don't like to be in a position of judgment about other people's belief systems. And of course, we have to be very careful when we do this. We have to be willing to be judged in the same way about what we believe. We have to be willing to face that. We have to face similar scrutiny. But God calls us to be discerning. He calls us to be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was exactly the passage we just were talking about prior to this in chapter 16. Jesus warns his disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What was that yeast? Well, Peter knows good and well it wasn't bread, right? He got that message. He's not talking about bread. He's talking about the ideas and the belief systems of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what did they believe? They would not believe that Jesus was God. That's one of the central things about that. And Jesus warns about that. Don't fall into that kind of thinking that is unwilling to believe Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. And so today, in the spirit of warning you as a flock of God's people, I don't mind mentioning to you some specific people in our community who are caught in a delusion that the faith community of which they are a part is a true part of Christianity, which in fact is not the case. There's one of the most important men in our country right now who's running for the office of president who falls in this category. He's part of a faith community, to be sure, but it is not a Christian community. It is a cult. So let me be careful here, but let me be bold also to mention the Mormons, a group that at first glance sound very Christian. And yet from their own website, I want to share with you some of the things that they say about Jesus Christ. And I'm quoting right off the website. They say that Jesus Christ is a created being. He is the elder brother of Lucifer, and therefore not eternally coexistent with God the Father. They say that he was conceived by a physical sex act between God the Father and Mary. They say he was risen Lord. Yes, he visited among those who he loved in life, and he also ministered among his other sheep in ancient America. In the modern world, he and his father appeared to the boy Joseph Smith, ushering in the long-promised dispensation of the fullness of times. They say on their website that three members of the Godhead, and I quote, constitute three distinct personages and three gods. They say that Jesus was married to several women. They say that Jesus earned his own salvation. They say that he atoned for Adam's sin, but that he left us responsible for our own sins. That's enough. Now, that's just to say that to be a Mormon and to claim to be a Christian is antithetical. It's contradictory at the very heart of the Christian faith about who Jesus is. Let me be careful, but let me move on to the Jehovah's Witnesses. From their own website, I took the following statements concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus sets the best example of how to live in this life and how to treat other people. In other words, he's a good moral teacher. But then they say this: as a spirit creature in heaven, Jesus had a special relationship with Jehovah as he was God's first creation. To the question, is the firstborn son equal to God and as some believe? And the answer is given, this is not what the Bible teaches. Enough said. What about other religions? What about Islam? Islam speaks very highly of Jesus Christ as a prophet. But then it suggests this, that he was a prophet who never claimed to be God. Never was he resurrected. Never did he atone for man's sin. It says that Jesus was not crucified, but instead he was raised up by God unto the heavens. Enough said. What about some so-called New Testament Christian scholars in the liberal camp? Robert Price is one of those examples. And let me just simply quote what he says. He says, Jesus is a myth. There never was an historical Jesus, in the sense that the gospel version is, in essence, a composite character and therefore unable to be reasonably verified as a single historic person. Richard Dawkins writes this, that a serious case can be made that Jesus never existed. Christopher Hitchens writes this, there is little or no evidence for the life of Jesus. And I could go on and on and on, couldn't I? Many people are content to accept the popular opinion that Jesus is a good man, that he was a great moral teacher, he was a prophet of God. But none of these nice compliments go far enough, nor do they acknowledge Jesus for who he truly is. It's a bit like admiring Michael Jordan because he wears nice tennis shoes. Who do people say that I am? And these answers that I've been discussing here with you are not Christ-honoring. Now, over the course of the last several chapters, the theme that we've been dealing with in Matthew has been this of inability to interpret the signs that God has been giving to point to who he was. We saw last time in the religious leaders of the day this inability. They had seen sign after sign after sign, and then they come up from Jerusalem and they say, would you please show us a sign so that we might believe? And yet repeatedly Jesus has driven home the point over and over again to them. But what if Jesus' own disciples, we have to move toward them because they're being prepared now to go with Jesus into Jerusalem. Do they get it? Do they really understand who he is? If they're going to call themselves his disciples, they absolutely must get that he is God, that he is the Messiah who's been long awaited, They must understand these things before they go into this of being representatives for Christ. And yet repeatedly, Jesus drives home another point to these disciples. And you know what that point is over and over and over again? It's that you have little faith. Imagine what it'd be like. I'm just going to pick on Peter because I like Peter a lot and I identify a lot with Peter. But he's one of the 12, right? So Peter's there. Peter had left everything to follow Jesus. He didn't understand a lot, but he wanted to follow this Jesus, to closely walk with him and to be in close communion with Jesus. But of course, if you do that with somebody, if you spend any time with them, they're going to get to know you and they're going to get to know your faults. And we've seen, as we read about the character of Peter, that he shows his faults sometimes very blatantly. Imagine what it would be like for Peter to sit under the teaching of Jesus and hear things like he did on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Peter maybe could get away by saying, well, he's talking to the whole crowd. You know, he's talking to everybody here, O you of little faith. I followed Jesus. I gave up everything to follow him. And yet there's that ringing in the ears that he's talking to the whole group. Maybe I'm a part of that. Then there's another occasion when Peter is in a storm with Jesus. Jesus is sleeping in the boat and the storm gets so dangerous that he panics in a sense and runs to Jesus and says, "Would you help us? Help us." And then Jesus turns to him and says, "Oh, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." Now he's not talking to the whole crowd. He's talking to 12. And Peter's in there. And then he arose and he rebuked the sea and spoke to the wind. And there was a great calm. You'd feel that revelation of your weakness a little more keenly in that situation where he turns to you and says, "Oh, you of little faith." But then on another occasion, you see, he's in the boat again. And this time Jesus isn't with him. And there's another storm and he's panicking a little. But then he sees Jesus walking on the water and he says, "Now I'm going to demonstrate my faith." And he hops out of the boat, jumps on there and says, "May I walk to you?" And Jesus says, "Come." And so he starts to walk. But then his weakness kicks in again. That little faith kicks in again. And Jesus has to reach down and say to Peter personally, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, maybe you feel like at that point you've learned your lesson. I'm not going to doubt again. You begin to see Jesus do repeated miracles, and yet in moments of weakness, when Jesus is trying to warn you about the yeast of the Pharisees, you misunderstand and you think he's talking about bread. And sure enough, Jesus, aware of this, says to you, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" Again and again and again, your weak faith is being demonstrated to you. "Oh, you of little faith, why don't you have more faith?" And that's humbling, isn't it, to have Jesus reveal to you how often you are weak. Humbling because you know in your mind and your heart that you believe what is true. You believe him to be God. You believe him to be the Messiah. And yet your practice of what you know is not always consistent with what you believe. And you know the right answers by faith, but you're still weak in your practice of faith. Now, Jesus had spent much time with you, and he had spent much time making bold claims for who he was. His identity and his authority. He had demonstrated to them the evidence to give credence to what he was saying with his mouth. When he says, "I can forgive sin," he then raises a person who was paralyzed to stand up and walk to demonstrate that he has authority. This is the point, however, that when Jesus wished to clarify who he was and what his followers could expect with Jesus, this clarification, those who'd be speaking the truth across the globe after he returned to the Father, the time had come for them to either believe what Jesus had said about himself or, in fact, to deny it and move on. And so he puts the question to them personally now, not just what do people say generally about the Son of Man. What do you say about who I am? And in the answer, Jesus receives, we hear the honoring confession of a little faith person. This is a person who has been accused of having little faith over and over and over again. But he honors Christ with the confession. And this is the confession. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Now, when Jesus put this question to them, "You, what do you believe?" That word is emphatic in Greek. It means, who do you personally? We're talking about you, no, not anybody else. We're bringing this down to where you live. And each one of the disciples, when Jesus asked that question, had to be thinking, okay, what am I going to say? But Peter never takes too much time to think. He just speaks. And praise God that he speaks the right thing on this occasion, because he says the right thing. He may not have had great faith. He may have had a little faith. He didn't have the faith like that Canaanite woman who Jesus had had great faith. But he had genuine faith. Real, genuine faith. And so he says, you are the Christ, which is, you're the Messiah from God sent to bring redemption to the people. Since the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says, you would send the one who is the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. I believe you are him. And I believe that you are the Son of the living God, which says, I believe that in your being, you are deity. You are God himself. And in that answer, we find the content of what is saving faith. And there are two parts. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah long expected to come and answer to man's sin and his need for redemption. And we find this Messiah is literally the anointed one from God that God had set apart and set apart specifically from the Godhead to go accomplish the work of redemption. And then secondly, he is the Son of God. He acknowledged that Jesus is equal with God. He was not just one among many prophets. He's not just a great moral teacher. He's not merely a godly man whom God somehow endowed with the ability to do miracles or something like that. He's God himself. I believe that you are Emmanuel, God with us. I believe that. And this is the first time in the scripture, in the gospel accounts, that we have someone recognizing that Jesus was the appointed agent of God, whose coming marked the fulfillment of the divine promises and the realization of Israel's hopes. It's the first time. No, he didn't understand all of it. No, Peter's going to trip several more times here. But what he did know, he's not afraid to confess and believe. Faith in Jesus as God and as your agent of salvation is saving faith, even if it's weak faith, even if it's little faith. It's saving faith because it's a gift that God gave you and not from anyone else. Jesus turned to Peter, and instead of saying to him what he'd heard over and over and over again, instead of saying, oh, you, Peter, of little faith, he says, blessed are you, Simon. You've been blessed of God. What a happy man you must be that God himself has given you that knowledge that I am the Son of God. Because in that knowledge and in that faith, you find life. All your sins are done away with. You have been redeemed. Praise God for that. What a blessed man you are. For flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. No man has been able to teach you that. Not even me. But God himself, God the Father, by his Spirit, has endowed you with that knowledge. Yes, there's been much evidence given to you. You've seen all kinds of miracles. The disciples had seen signs. They had seen the dead raised with a word. The lepers had been healed with a touch. The blind received sight. The dumb made to speak. The lame made to walk. They'd seen thousands of people fed from a few loaves of bread and a few fish. They'd seen their master walking on the water, on dry land. He just speaks and the words, the wind and the waves do whatever he says. They'd had all of this. They heard him teach in ways that no man had ever taught before. They had, some of them had a foretaste of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw who he really was in his glory. And yet, how did they come to believe? It's a gift of God. They came as a gift of God, for many had seen these things and gone away unaffected. But God allowed them to believe. And in order for us to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, as the only provided Messiah and the only Redeemer, we must be given new eyesight from heaven by God himself through his Spirit. Otherwise, like so many others around us, we see miracle after miracle and we miss the reality of who Jesus is. Well, we're going to see next time as we continue in this chapter that this confession of Jesus, that who he is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, that is what has built as the foundation of the church. That confession, it has been built on that and against which the gates of hell have never prevailed. Those who acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Savior provided by God, that he is God himself, they find this to be their foundation upon which they stand, and that's the church. Membership in the kingdom of God requires that each individual ascribe to that confession. Now, you may stumble at times. You may demonstrate at times that you have weak faith or little faith. But if you believe that confession in your heart, if you have claimed this hope of God to be your own hope, that Jesus has saved me, that he is my Savior, that my trust is upon him, then indeed you are his child. Can you rejoice in that? Because it's not something you have to keep working at over and over and over again. He gave it to you as a gift, and so you believe and you find hope. In that noble confession, Peter expressed the full belief of himself and his brethren that he was the long-expected Messiah. All kinds of other people had different opinions of who Jesus was, but they, the disciples, were satisfied, and they're not afraid to say it. They're not afraid to confess that's who he is. Well, what about you? That's really where we are this morning. Where are you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Your answer will make all the difference, both in this world and in the next. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this day, and we are humbled, as Peter, I imagine, was humbled over and over again, because we realize that our faith is not strong faith often. It's not as profound and permanent and just as solid as we would like it to be. And yet we do confess genuine faith in you, Jesus. We confess that our hope is in you, that you have come to cover our sin and wipe it away, that when God would look at us on the last judgment day, he would say, I see Christ in his righteousness in you, and therefore, welcome into my heaven. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus and what he did, and we today will celebrate what he did for us in the communion season, in the time of breaking the bread representing his death and the pouring out of his blood in the cup. Lord, we acknowledge that this is what brings our hope and our salvation, that he was faithful in these things. So, Lord, honor our genuine faith, we pray. And bless your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.